Psalm 5, and for now I will read just one verse, verse 7, where David says, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." Over the last few months, war has been raging in the Ukraine. And as time has passed, maybe you, like me, have become increasingly desensitized to it. I remember growing up in Northern Ireland, and it was in the midst of a terrorist civil war. We turned on the television every evening. Someone else had been shot or something was blown up. And that was my ordinary. It wasn't until later that I realized that was somewhat peculiar, that not everyone lived like that. But the point is, you become desensitized to these things. But then, were you to look at other news, news that doesn't make the media, you would find ample evidence of the ongoing war of all the ages. If you were to pick up, for example, the magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs, or Open Doors, or the Barnabas Fund, you could read reports of Christians all over the world persecuted for righteousness' sake. Pastors are shot, believers are kidnapped and killed. Were you to visit places like Burkina Faso, Nigeria, Pakistan, Dagestan, North Korea, Eritrea, and many other countries, Christians there have a very different experience to what we have here. It's like what the Lord said to Amalek, that Israel and Amalek would have perpetual war, that the seed of the serpent would fight against the seed of the woman throughout the whole of time. It's not surprising then, when we turn to the Psalms, that so many of the inspired songs of the biblical Psalter highlight this perpetual theme. And it's why we need God's songs. Here in Psalm 5, David knows all about this war. He feels threatened by the deceit and violence of his enemies. And we find him in the midst of it, crying to God and committing himself to the Lord. But we must never make the mistake of merely reading a psalm like this as an historical psalm that pertains only to David. Because you know that David is a type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in words like we find here, we're ultimately taken prophetically to the Lord Jesus. And we're given another window into the experience of his soul as the serpent attacked him, together with his seed, throughout the whole of his life. It points us to Christ, but it reminds us that we, like David, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, will need songs like this in every age. His cry will be our cry. What I want to do this evening, and also next week, God willing, is to open up this psalm for us. We can think of our own personal battles with spiritual enemies. We can look at the church and the increasing struggles that we have as we try to live godly in this culture. And we can consider our brethren who are persecuted throughout the rest of the world. This evening I want to look at verse 1 through 7, where we have the oppressed saints' cry. The oppressed saints' cry. The first thing for you to note is found in verse 1 through 3. And we see here how the saints approach God. David comes to the Lord with a plea to be heard. And so the psalm begins very similarly to Psalm 4, where he cries, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Now here in Psalm 5, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." And so you'll note progression here. In verse 1, he asks that God would give ear. Then at the end of verse 1, that God would consider. Then moving into verse 2, that the Lord would hearken unto the voice of his cry. But furthermore, we discover in verse 1 that he's speaking to the Lord with words. Give ear unto my words, O Lord. But then moving into verse 2, he intensifies that. Hearken unto the voice of my cry. There's urgency in his petition. You see, when the oppressed saints of God come to him, when they approach him like this, they're not playing word games. They're praying by way of crying unto their God with a determination to be heard. Well, note three things here about their approach. First of all, meditation. Verse 1. Give ear to the word, to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. So the second half of the verse fleshes out the first half, but yet it takes us beyond what he says there, give ear to my words. It's not that the psalmist simply wants God to hear what he speaks. He wants the Lord, in all of his wisdom, to penetrate and to perceive his thoughts. Meditation is key in the Christian life. And what you'll see here is that a heart given to meditation fuels prayer. So that meditation is like the fountain. And from that fountain, our mouths are filled with contemplative and well-considered petitions that we will then take unto the Lord. It means we sit down and allow things to sink in. We don't go at this matter superficially. If David has enemies, he sits down. He thinks about them. He considers the danger. And although he wants God to consider his meditation, the first thing he has to do is to consider for himself. Don't you see that? He knows that his thoughts are far more than his words. His thoughts are far more complex than his words. And so he asks God, don't merely hear my words, but go beyond that. See the exercise of my soul. Do you see here, brethren, at the very least, that true prayer is a thoughtful thing? We don't just run into it. We don't just repeat the same prayer with slightly different words that we prayed yesterday and the day before. There's meditation. But then there's resolution, verse 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. So he's meditating, but now he's resolving that he will be early about the business of prayer. In other words, that prayer will be given the place of priority in his life. Now, you know that prayer ought to be an habitual practice in the Christian life. But here we're seeing that it's not just habitual, but it's upfront. Early devotion. You know the Psalms, you're familiar with many other texts in the Psalter like this. But remember, I said David is a window into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, please, to Mark chapter 1, verse 35, and you'll see Jesus, in his own experience, being able to fulfill this resolution that we find in the mouth of David. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. My family will tell you I'm not a morning person. I tend to stay up late at night. I'm usually up after they've gone to bed. But many people do get up early in the morning, but not necessarily for this. Well, we can set the alarm, get up, run out the door to make the dollar. But David is here saying, I am prioritizing prayer. Here's my resolution. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Spurgeon says this, prayer is the key by which we open the day and the lock by which we shut it at night. So typically Spurgeon. Resolution. Not only early in the morning, there's order again to his devotion. There's passion. He's going to come first thing, giving God the priority. But listen to what he says. In the morning will I direct, we don't have the word my prayer there. In the morning will I direct unto thee and will look up. Now, why do I say order here? Because the word direct simply means to arrange. Now, when we read this, we think he's going to direct his prayer to God, and of course that's true. But this is a word that was used to describe the butchering of the animal and the arrangement of it upon the altar as a sacrifice. Not only will I come early in the morning, but I will come with my thoughts ordered and arranged. Again, the idea of thoughtful contemplation linked to prayer. Well, don't you see here that Christ-like resolution should make us concerned for both these things? To prioritize prayer and also to come to God so as to arrange all of our petitions before him, having considered them. Then there's a third thing. Not only meditation and resolution, but expectation. Verse 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Now I said a moment ago, we can think of the psalmist directing his prayer toward God. And then when he says that he will look up, you might conclude the same thing. He's looking unto the Lord in the heaven, and of course that would be true. But yet this Hebrew word does not so much mean look up, but look out. It doesn't have to do with direction as much as expectation. So we could be looking up, leaning forward with anticipation. That's the idea in the word. Leaning forward with anticipation so that we are on the lookout. If you turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, you'll find the same Hebrew word used there in verse 1. And it's very helpful to illustrate the point. There the prophet says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now, the first word watch is not the same as the second word watch. The second word is our word in Psalm 5. He's going to watch to see what God will say unto him. He's looking out. You know, there are some animals, children, and they lay eggs. You might be able to think of a few. And some of those animals, notably lizards, they lay eggs and they leave them. They don't come back, they don't tend to them the way a bird will make a nest and constantly sit upon the eggs, or like a hen. They lay the eggs and they leave them. Do you know there are many Christians and they pray like lizards? They lay the egg of prayer, but they do not look out with expectation to see that prayer hatch by the answer from God. You get up in the morning, you pray, you go into the day, and you forget everything you prayed for. You're not even looking for the Lord to fulfill the petitions that you've brought to him in the morning. And as a result, you are ignorant sometimes of the fact that God may have even answered those prayers for you. But the psalmist says, no, I'm not going to pray like a lizard. I'm going to get up in the morning and I will direct my prayer to you. I will arrange it and then I will look with expectation for God to answer my cries. Well, remember here the psalmist is oppressed. You might be oppressed by many things in life, by people, by circumstances, by health. What do? You come like the saint of God here and you approach him, and through meditation, your mouth is filled with petitions. You pray and you wait. Or to put it another way, resolute supplication is preceded by meditation and followed by expectation. The saint's approach to God. Secondly, we have sinners abhorred by God. Sinners abhorred by God. Verse 4 through 6. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Well, David is oppressed by his enemies and he prays. But he doesn't just pray. He strengthens his heart by the thought of God's justice. We need to learn this. There we are in the first point, contemplating things. What kind of things? Well, the enemies are oppressing me. That is true. But who is God? God is a God like this. And I think it's high time that the Christian started to understand that this is a holy affection. When we look out into a world that is at enmity with God, that hates Christ, his law, and his people, that we can strengthen our heart knowing that God is a God like this. Note here in the first place how he catalogues sin. He brings in a number of names for it. For example, in verse 4, wickedness, and then evil. Then he speaks of foolishness. He also describes what we might call deceit, fraud, and violence. And as he lives in his own circumstances, it's as though he says to us, I am surrounded by these things. Wickedness, evil, foolishness, deceit, fraud, and violence. But when we read on into verse 9 and get a little ahead of ourselves this week, he also challenges us with the fact that not only are we surrounded by sin, but by nature we're actually under this sin. Listen to verse 9, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Does that sound familiar? What about Romans chapter 3? When Paul is saying there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. He's quoting from Psalm 14. He's quoting from Psalm 5. Their throat is an open sepulchre. To prove this, brethren, all under sin. Not only does he catalogue sin, but secondly, we see his response to man in sin and to all who set themselves against him. And this response is found in three parts. First of all, revulsion. Revulsion. Verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Or we could say, Lord, you have no pleasure in wickedness. Well, then he strengthens it in verse 5. He's no pleasure in verse 4. He hates it in verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And then verse 6, he goes further to tell us he abhors it. And thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. What does God think about sin? he has revulsion toward it. We could describe sin in many ways. One way to accurately define it is the moral opposite of God. That's what it is. The moral opposite of God. It's more than merely a breach of the will of God, though it is that. It is a contradiction and violation of the very nature of God. Therefore, the God who is holy in his nature must deem sin to be repugnant. To illustrate this in a very weak way, think of things that turn your stomach. Imagine, God forbid, that somehow you ever witnessed an abortion. Consider the sorrow. Consider the gagging reflex, the disgust, the hideous desire to vomit. What a horrible thing. Sin is more abominable to God than abortion is to you. That's what we're talking about here. Sin is more abominable to God than abortion is to you. But not just sin. Verse 4. God has no pleasure in wickedness, but sinners. Verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. How many times have you heard something like this? God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Well, the first thing you need to ask when someone ever says that to you, in what sense? It's a very nuanced question. Does God hate the sin and love the sinner? Yes and no. He hates the sin in Christians, but yet he loves the Christian sinner. But that's not really the way this phrase is used, is it? It's talking about those who are outside of Christ. The idea that God couldn't hate anyone, but yet God explicitly says he does. God hates the sin and the sinner. And if you don't believe me, simply think of it like this. What does he throw into hell? Sin or sinners? What does he punish? Sin or sinners? Well, the answer, of course, is sinners. Because he is revolted not only by the sin, but by the sinner who commits that sin. Jacob have I loved in sheer mercy. Esau have I hated in all of the guilt and abomination of his sin. Revulsion. The psalmist says that, strength in his own heart. God, you hate this. Enemies oppress me. The wicked, they encompass me. You hate this. There's comfort there for believers. Not only revulsion, exclusion. He tells us in verse 4, evil will not dwell with him. He says in verse 5, fools will not abide in his sight. He abhors the bloody and deceitful man as something that is unclean to him, to be cast away from him. Well, I trust you know this evening that sin separates from God. Go back to the Garden of Eden, and there our first parents walked in communion and fellowship with God. Sin entered the world and broke that fellowship, and God symbolically showed to us what sin has done by casting them out of the Garden of Eden and keeping the gate with a flaming sword. Sin separates from God. When you and I, as a sinner outside of Jesus Christ, dare to approach God, there can only be repulsion. You know, when you get a magnet and you turn it the wrong way around and you try to push the two positive ends together, it's not going to work, is it? They repel one another. So God and the sinner, we're barred from his presence. Genesis 3 teaches us it. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, we come full circle. Who gets into heaven? Well, says John, naught that defileth enters in. Nothing that is defiled. Nothing that is unclean. Sinners who live and die in their sins outside of Jesus Christ can only be guaranteed of one thing: eternal separation from God. You dream if you think you can have heaven without Jesus Christ. It's impossible. But I want to bring this down beyond the individual sinner and his exclusion from God to think about a culture. Because in a sense, David is describing a culture of wicked men here. And God will deal with individual sinners in this way, but what will he do with a nation, a society, replete with abomination? Well, the same words apply. Evil will not dwell with him. Fools will not stand in his sight. He will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Now, our hearts are encouraged with the rumors that potentially Roe v. Wade is overturned. We're also moderated because we know what is in man, and we recognize all the other wickedness that we see in society. But just think of this for a moment. We have not only citizens, but elected representatives protesting the potential overthrow of Roe v. Wade. We have Elizabeth Warren joining in the protests and charging those who are pro-life with wickedness for desiring to overturn that law. Well, what does God say? God says he will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. We have people all over this country in various places, outside state buildings, bloody and deceitful men, baying for the blood of innocent children. The right to murder the unborn. What does God think when he looks down upon that wickedness? He says, this kind of thing can't dwell with me. I will put it out of my sight. Revulsion, exclusion. Well, it follows, doesn't it? The third thing is destruction. Verse 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. What God hates, God must destroy. It cannot be otherwise. The character of God demands that it be so, and God will not change. You see, where holiness meets holiness, that's attraction. That's the magnet working the right way. Where holiness meets holiness, holiness of God meeting holiness that he gives to his people. What's the result of that? Love and communion and fellowship. But when holiness meets sin, the natural and necessary consequence of God's holiness towards sin is wrath. Therefore, he is angry at the wicked every day, and more than that, he will avenge for all of their sin. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. You see the progression here? Revulsion. Sinners stink in the nostrils of God. Moving to exclusion in our filth and guilt, God separates us from his presence, and the only way back is through Jesus Christ, and we'll come to that in a moment. but the end point is destruction. The destruction of individual sinners in hell. But to apply it to our society, the destruction and the turning into hell of every nation that forgets God. Friends, on the one hand, that's alarming. But I want you to see that this constitutes the oppressed saint's cry. This was David's comfort. This was David's comfort. You know, there's a verse in Psalm 37 which is teaching us not to fret. And I remember the first time it hit me with power. It simply says, yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. I thought, hallelujah. It's the same idea here in more descriptive terms. Revulsion, exclusion, destruction. The saints approach God. Sinners are abhorred by God. But then thirdly, the saints are accepted by God. Verse 7, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Is this not astounding in the light of what we've just read in verse 4 through 6? That he now has total boldness to approach the God he's just told us about. Absolute confidence. The God who will not dwell with evil, fools won't stand in his sight, he abhors iniquity, he's repelled and revulsed by it, and yet David says, here I am. I'm coming right into the presence of this holy God. The same holy God, even though David has the same fallen nature as other sinners. Yet he says, as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy tender mercy. Well, what do we see here? First of all, we see the covenant of God. The covenant of God. You should read verse 7 alongside verse 2. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. But in verse 2, he's told us a little about God and his relation to him. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. That's amazing that sinners can have a relationship with this God. That sinners can have a relationship with this God, and we do not have to reduce anything that we said in verse 4 through 6. We don't have to modify him to make him less holy than he is, to make him less opposed to sin than he is. We can draw near into the presence of this God because he has provided a covenant salvation for sinners. Children, how do we come into the presence of this God? Well, let me give you the Old Testament answer. Psalm 50, verse 5 that we sang earlier. How can we come into the presence of this God? Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That's the Old Testament answer. It's the same as the New Testament answer, but not in so many words. The biblical answer, of course, is that God says, come to me, all who will come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, in Christ, God is your God, so that you, a sinner, cleansed from your sin, can know communion and fellowship with God. Not that defiles enters in. But what has Jesus done? Jesus has washed away all of your defilement and cleansed you from sin. Now in Christ, you come into the presence of this holy God. And God is your God through Jesus Christ. You can say, like David, you are my God. But you can also say, you are my King. Because God, in Christ, God is your King. So on the one hand, as a sinner, you know communion with God. On the other, you know protection from God. How significant to David. No wonder he comes and he uses these titles for God. My God in covenant. My King in covenant. When all of my enemies contrive against me and seek my destruction, you're my King to rule and defend me. So enemies are drawing near. What's David doing? He's not sitting back thinking, oh, my enemies, what am I going to do? He's thoughtfully contemplating. He's rising early to pray. He's arranging everything before his God and his King. And he knows his God is opposed to sin. And yet his God is for him through the sacrifice of his Son. Secondly, we have the mercy of God. It fleshes this out. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. What do you find when you look into your heart? Well, you will find some evidence of God's grace, but you will find much evidence of indwelling sin. The result of that is a holy self-loathing. On the one hand, Christians love themselves. We love ourselves when we obey God's law and do what he says. In another sense, Christians hate themselves. Christians hate themselves when they see their sin. We've had sewage problems here. I don't invite you to do this. Imagining it will be sufficient. But imagine sniffing that sewage. It would be revolting, wouldn't it? Would you see, for the Christian, sniffing sewage is better than seeing our own sin. It's worse to look into the cesspit of our own souls and get the stench of indwelling sin rising into the nostrils of our souls. What's the answer to that? The answer isn't to pretend that it's not there. It is. The answer is to do what David does. As for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. When you look into your souls and you see the multitude of your sins and you're given to this holy self-loathing, you don't stop there. You answer it by looking unto God and recognizing that this God has multitudes of mercy to deal with all of your sin. Do you remember David did this very thing in Psalm 51? He got a sight of himself when he realized that he'd committed adultery, he'd disgraced the Lord, he'd murdered Uriah, and he'd brought desolation upon his whole household. Imagine the stench of that sin arising in his soul and how he would stay back from a holy God. There would be no inclination naturally in his soul to approach a holy God seeing his sin like that. And you see him coming confidently, but also, in a sense, tentatively to God. And he begins his repentance by stacking up terms of mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. After your loving kindness, have mercy upon me. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my iniquity. He's saying, I can't even speak. I can't even ask for forgiveness until I stack up mercy upon mercy upon mercy, until I preach to myself the astounding truth that God can deal with my sin. That's the only way we can come to God. We don't look into our hearts and smell the stench of our soul and then put the lid on it and pretend it's not there. We don't stop overwhelmed by a sense of that sin so that we don't go to God. We trust Him at His word. And we say, Lord, this is my only hope, that You are merciful, as we considered on the Lord's Day, rich in mercy, abounding in mercy. And we put these thoughts at the beginning of our repentance, and we go to Him. But we put them at the head of our prayers. We put them at the door of entering into the public worship of God. After Thy loving kindness, because You are merciful, Lord. That's our only hope. But yet it's a good hope, because it allows sinners to come into the presence of this God who has no pleasure in our wickedness. Evil will not dwell with Him, and fools will not stand in His sight. Thirdly, we have the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God. He says He will come into God's house. And then He says He will worship toward God's holy temple. Now, in the Old Testament, only the priest could go beyond the altar. The Old Testament worshiper could go to the temple precinct. He could come to the priest at the altar. He would kill his offering, and the priest would take it from there. And he would watch the priest offer the sacrifice and maybe go to the laver and then further enter into the holy place, but that's all he could do. These images would have been in the mind of the king when he says, I will come into your house, I will worship toward thy holy temple. But in the New Testament, Jesus brings us beyond the altar, past the laver, into the holy place through the veil, so that we as God's people do not merely worship toward His holy temple, but in it. It's a beautiful thing here in the Old Testament to see gospel faith in worship. I enter in mercy. I worship toward the sacrifice. My heart is in the holy place. But I want to set it in context. When is David doing all this? He's doing it when he is oppressed by enemies who were deceiving him, frauding him, being violent to him, threatening his destruction. What does David ultimately say? I'm going to pray about it. I know you're holy and you'll deal with them. Meanwhile, I'm going to church. Meanwhile, I'm going to church and I'm going to worship you. What a glorious response to all of our oppressions. Do you have this assurance this evening? Is it your desire ever to come with reverence into the congregation of God's people, to draw near in confidence? Is this what worship is for you? Casting yourself upon mercy and fellowshipping with your God and with your King. What God has done in your experience, Christian, is He has drawn an abhorrent sinner into His sanctuary by the blood of His Son. But what God continues to do is to draw His oppressed saints into the same place, that we, through prayer, like David, meditating, crying unto God, entering into the holy temple, will by faith shelter under the shadow of the wings of our Almighty God. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our gracious God, we thank You that we can come before one who is holy. Lord, You are repulsed by sin, yet you look upon your people in Christ. He cleanses us from sin and covers us with the garment of his salvation. And so, where the holiness of God touches the beauty and glory and holiness of Christ, all who are in Christ are welcomed and received, blessed. O Lord, you are our God and King. We magnify and we bless your name. Help us to stand in a culture, as we've seen described in these verses. Help us to hate it as you hate it. Help us to seek good and to follow righteousness. We pray that the wicked would be caught in the snares that they themselves have set. We pray, Lord, that they would find out that you are always countless moves ahead of them. And though they rage and imagine a vain thing, you laugh in heaven, you exalt your Son, you advance his kingdom, and there is nothing that they can do about it. Lord, give us a heavenly perspective. Give us grace to meditate, to arrange all of our fears and concerns and desires in order before you. Help us to be devoted to prayer, to be early in it. And, O Lord our God, may we ever rejoice in that you are righteous. Lord, give us confidence. Strengthen the hearts of your people here this evening, that our eye would be firmly upon you. O Lord our God, hear these our prayers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.